past Friday as I was doing final preparations for this message, the Lord put it on my heart to just read the entire epistle, the book of Revelation, in one sitting. I do that periodically. I encourage you to do that also. Sit down, make time, and read the entire book. It took me an hour and a half. Some of you say, well, Pastor, I don't have time like you have. I'm busy. Yeah, I know. I know how busy we are. You know, we have time to be able to watch the Olympics or go play a round of golf or go to the zoo or whatever. We have time to read a book of the Bible all the way through if we really want to do it. And sometimes, I'll put this out to you, if you take the time to read an epistle or a revelation all the way through from beginning to end in one day, one sitting, you're going to get a big picture rather than reading just chapter 7 on the 144,000 and then try to figure that out. Sometimes it's good to get the big picture and the context. I met with a young man this past week and he had questions from the book of Revelation and so on and so forth. And so I shared many of these thoughts with him, and I tried to give him some keys to unlock the book of Revelation. So I brought with me today one of my little favorite locks, just to give you an illustration. And I have a number of keys, and I can try this key here. No matter how hard I try, it's not going to unlock it. I have another one, which is looks like my house key. That won't work. But if I get the right key, and sometimes in our junk drawer tests at home, we have a junk drawer. We call it a junk drawer. This is where I find. And it just opens that baby. I don't even have to force it. And I have to pound it like some of you would with hammers and that. It just unlocks it real nice and easy. And my goal today, and maybe Lord willing in the weeks to come, is to try to give us keys to correctly unlock Revelation to us so that we don't have to force the wrong key in there to try to make it work. I think sometimes we, as Christians, try to force our keys into it, right? Do you follow me? To make it work, to make us understand it. I hope and pray that you're open today to hear some different ways to view Revelation, to unlock Revelation, and let me say this at the outset. If you don't want to use the keys that I have, that's okay. I heard the Bible Answer Man on radio a couple weeks ago, as I mentioned in a previous message, and he listed the four dominant interpretations to Revelation. And then he kind of, Karen, you'll remember this maybe, he said towards the end, and this one way of interpretation, he says, I would consider it heretical, and I think if they're preaching that in your church, you need to run from that church as quickly as possible. I think that's dangerous to say. There is heretical teachings when we teach wrongly about Jesus Christ and God and salvation, critical key issues. But when we're trying to figure out when Christ is to return, and just because the church down the street doesn't hold my key to interpretation, I don't think we should label them as heretical and tell everybody to leave. So we need to be wise. I met with an old college roommate this past week from Denver. We had played baseball at Kent State together, and we both became Christians there our sophomore year. And And he was recounting, you know, his early days as I was as a Christian, and how young we were, how green we were. We didn't know the Bible. And he said the first or the second book he was given, the second religious book besides the Bible as a young man, was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, so that he could figure out Revelation, you know. And he said he never made it through the book, and I congratulated him for not making it through, because I think there's a lot of things lacking in that interpretation. So, having said all that, having given you the key to help unlock interpretation of Revelation, please join me as I pray and as we open God's Word today. I've been praying for myself that I would accurately and truthfully represent the Lord our God, and I'm praying that you would have ears to hear and teachable, humble hearts to receive this word today. Lord, we look to you. We are all sinners in need of the Savior. You have redeemed and rescued some of us, and you have put us on a path, Lord God, a path of faith. We're learning how to read your word and correctly interpret it so that we can live by it. Help me, Lord, to keep in step with your Spirit as I speak this message today. I pray for this congregation, Lord, members and visitors, that you would speak to their hearts in some way today by your Spirit and by your word. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, and the church said, amen. So, as I like to do sometimes, I like to read the Word of God. It's church, it's Sunday. I think it's a great, great mistake for churches and ministers to gather a people together at a religious institution and never open the Word, never read the Word, and never pray. So we're going to read chapter 1 of Revelation today. If you're like me, it may have been a long time since you've read this before. So again, one chapter. You can thank me later that we won't read all 22 chapters today. In the old days, they used to do that. Just one chapter. I think you'll be impacted by this. And then we'll comment on a few key points, and I'll try to give you some keys to interpret it properly. Are you ready? I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, a good translation. Chapter 1, verse 1, this is the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. Let me stop. Are we believing this thus far? Do you believe it? Are you hearing what he's saying? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday, like this day many years ago. John the Apostle was on this island. We'll talk about that later. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice and who was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So picture it. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Picture that. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the full strength. This is your gentle shepherd, Jesus. When I saw him, John writes, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first, I am the last. Oh, please hear this. He says, and I am the living one. Not the dead one. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God. The word of truth. And we are told that as we read this aloud and think upon these words of prophecy, that we will be blessed in hearing it and keeping these words, for the time is near. So I have come to believe over many years of reading and studying and researching and using secondary books that this was the Apostle John, who was the writer, and most scholars would agree with this. The Apostle John was the writer of this, but God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the author. He's giving John this vision to write and record for the churches. We must, as evangelical Christians living in the 21st century, we must discipline our minds and wills not to force our beliefs into a passage of Scripture. That goes for me as a minister as well as for you. But instead to attempt to understand God's thoughts, God's will. Because God is the ultimate author of this vision and revelation that we're concentrating on today, right? Would you agree? Ultimately, it's God who is the author, and he is communicating this vision and these words to John the apostle on the island of Patmos to pass on to the churches. So we as evangelical Christians must be very careful, especially ministers, pastors, priests, that we do not force our belief and our understanding on passages of Scripture. We instead must make sure that we have the correct tools and keys to unlock the passage and understand what God is trying to communicate. And I think the error sometimes has been over the decades, especially, is that ministers force our views and our perceptions into passages of Scripture, and it makes for good selling of books and movies. But we should be after truth. What is God wanting to say to us? How do we understand this? Amen? Well, can we agree on that at least? I believe we'll agree on more, but I sometimes feel as though for the younger Christian, the seeker, that hasn't read a lot of these other novels on eschatology, the apocalypse, which is Revelation, sometimes you're better off because it can muddy the waters. And I've had people come to me saying, well, I believe this, and this is what the Bible teaches, and I have to show me in Revelation where it teaches that, and it doesn't. It says it in Hal Lindsey's book, or Walford's book, or somebody else's book. But we need to be after, what does God's Word say? This is, number one, a revelation of Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned already, I'll repeat for emphasis, God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign King of Kings, is the author of this, not man, not John, who is, who was, and praise God, who is to come. I don't have it all figured out in the last days. I'm not even real sure what heaven looks like. We have some descriptions, but I haven't been there yet. I haven't experienced it. But I know this. If Jesus Christ and the Word of God says repeatedly, Jesus is, he was a historical figure. Most would agree that Jesus lived and died. And if he says he will come again a second time, you can bank on it, he will come again. The question for us is, will we be ready? Are you ready? Are you on the right team? And Revelation really deals with that a lot. He is still Lord over all, including all kingdoms, all nations, all powers, all authorities. It may not seem like God is reigning and King of Kings over the United States with all this chaos and confusion going around, but he is. Concerning this as a revelation from Jesus Christ. Verse 17 and 18 again in chapter 1, although I read it, when John saw Jesus, John fell at his feet as though he were a dead man. And Jesus lays his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, I am the living one. Sometimes, even though this is straight and true, and we should know this, we need to be reminded Jesus Christ is not dead in a tomb in Jerusalem. He is alive. He is risen still. Not just at Easter time, my friends, but all the time. Well, I don't feel him. I don't hear him. I know that can be a problem. And this is why we need to be in his word. This is why we need to learn how to pray. This is why we need the Christian community, because in that we can hear God's voice. We can feel his touch. We can feel his closeness. Revelation, then, in the Greek, means apocalypse. You've heard that word. It simply means a revealing, a disclosure of things to come. John wrote this, I believe, as a pastoral epistle to the churches, much like the Apostle Paul would write to the Ephesians. God gives John this vision for these seven churches, primarily in Asia Minor, a pastoral epistle to prepare them, to warn them of impending disaster and doom, and to be overcomers. So Revelation, the apocalypse, the revealing, the disclosure of things to come to his servant John. I think we've established that. Most scholars would agree that this was written down by the Apostle John. Randy, if you could be so kind as to throw that map up for us to give us a visual of where John was at. It says in the scriptures there that he was exiled on the island of Patmos, which is off Asia here. It was a small island, a few miles, I think maybe 9 or 10 miles in circumference. It was a penal institute for the Roman Empire. Many nations would do this. They would throw out their political prisoners out on an island and leave them there under arrest. John the Apostle was arrested and considered a threat to the state by what he believed and what he preached on. You know what? Still goes on today. Maybe not in the United States yet, but in other nations, it's going on. And if the governments, whether communist, socialist, or a democratic republic, if they view Christians or ministers a threat to the state, you could be separated. John was separated on this island for most scholars believe a period of 18 months. And during that time, he has this vision and God begins to speak to him. So just to give you some context, Jesus Christ would have lived and ministered, died somewhere around 33, 34 AD, history tells us. I believe this occurrence would have been approximately a generation later, in the late 60s, early mid-60 AD, under the Roman Empire, the world power of that day. So John was on this island. You can see up to my right the seven churches of Asia that the Apostle John would have been an overseer and bishop of. Now, that does not mean that the Apostle Paul and Peter would not have been involved with those churches. The Apostle Paul was involved very much in Ephesus, and he knew of all these other churches. But many scholars believe that John later on was the bishop overseeing these churches in this area. Maybe I'm wrong on that. Time will tell. We can ask John when we see him face to face. The other apostles, such as Peter and Andrew, by this time, church tradition has it that they were martyred. They were crucified. Peter crucified upside down. His brother Andrew also crucified. The apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome, Italy, under Nero. The apostle Thomas was speared to death in India. Why were they there? Were they tourists going to other countries sightseeing? No, they were taking Jesus' words to heart, the Great Commission, and they were carrying forth the gospel and spreading the kingdom of God like they were told in all the other nations, right? It started in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been considered the mother church, the epicenter. They started in Jerusalem, as it says in Acts 1:8, and then throughout Judea, churches were planted into Samaria, and then to the other parts of the earth, the civilized world, including Asia. This would be Western Turkey today. So the gospel and Christianity was spreading rapidly within one generation of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. I hope that gives you a picture of some of what was going on then. Going back to our main text in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, his sons, his daughters." And this is a key. And whenever I meet with anybody privately in my office or other places, and they say, "Let's talk about Revelation. Help me understand Revelation." Or they tell me their views on Revelation. "What do you think?" I usually start here. And I call these time text, time frames, that if we learn to read slowly and think, which I'm always trying to do myself and then encourage other Christians to do it, to think rather than just absorb what we've been told by others, these are critical time text. Verse 1, when God, through Jesus Christ, talks to John, "These things that must soon take place." What's he talking about? What do you mean that must soon take place? We're living in 2021. I know my wife, she might get tired of hearing about some of these things. She's heard me, preach privately on this oftentimes. But this is critical for us to understand, and a key to correctly interpreting Revelation. The things that must, what? Soon take place. There's something there. There's something there. I don't understand it, you might be thinking. What is he up to? And then drop down to the end of verse 3. Now, I'm not making this up. I didn't write the Bible. This isn't my translation. "Keep what is written in it," the Lord says, "for the time is near." Now, we can say, you can think like I have, "God, either you're a liar," and God cannot lie, it says, and doesn't lie like us, or God could be making a big mistake, and God's not like us, he doesn't make mistakes. You could write it off and say, "John didn't understand what Jesus was saying," but I hope you don't do that, because this is the Word of God. God clearly was giving a vision to the Apostle John and telling him to write these things to the seven churches primarily and warn them of the things that would soon take place. "For the time is near." You got it? Very important. Even if you don't understand anything else I say, you've got to wrestle with that. God Almighty, I believe, is telling his seven churches, which are representative of the other churches that were living under the Roman Empire, the Roman rule, the Roman power. He's warning them and preparing them for what is soon to take place. All right? Now, we have to really work hard at this, and I've been working hard at it since 1995, reading and studying this and researching it over and over. And I'm not saying that I've got all the answers, and I'm not the only one that thinks like this, that there are some of the, I think, the most brilliant Christian scholars that would agree with this perspective, that John was writing to the seven churches in Western Turkey at his time, preparing them for the persecutions, the adversity, and the sufferings that were about to befall them. And if you take the time to research it, through the Neronic Caesar Nero, during that time period, it was the beginning of some of the great persecutions against Christ's church at that time. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, Pastor, this has nothing to do with us then. It just has something to do with these seven churches. So why should I bother reading this? Well, you would be in error if you took that attitude. This is the Word of God. And though the primary audience, recipients, was the seven churches in Asia that we showed up there, we too can benefit from the principles and the truths that are in God's Word. I thought that this might be helpful. This is a letter that I received from our youngest daughter, Lydia, right before we discharged her to Austin, Texas, and moved her down there. And this letter, this note, is addressed to me. It's very personal. It's very personal. I read it, and it makes me smile. It makes me happy. But she wrote it to me personally. Now, you might be able to get a hold of this later on, or maybe after God calls me home, and you can read this and say, that's good, that's good, that's good. We should try that. And you can benefit from it. But primarily, I'm the audience. It was addressed to me, right? And this is my point here with John writing to who? The seven churches in Asia Minor, God's words of preparation and warning and exhortation. He's preparing the churches there to be ready for some hard times that were a-coming. In their time period, which would have been around 64 to 68 to 70 AD. And if you take the time to do the research on the Jewish wars, the Jewish rebellion against Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple from 68 to 70 AD, it was a huge time period for the church. The infant, the young church. We're very far removed. It's 2021. Some of us have a hard time even relating and thinking back there. We've never read about it. I believe now, very certainly, that the great tribulation of days occurred during this time period upon Jerusalem, the temple, and the early church through the Neronic persecutions that began to fall. And I know that throws some of you way out of the boat. Say, I can't hear this anymore. I could be wrong. Some of you are waiting and hoping and praying for the great tribulation to fall upon us now. Don't do that. You don't want that. God knows when to bring persecution and suffering, and it's His timing, and other Christians throughout our world are experiencing that as we speak. But the apostles, as I mentioned, have started after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. As I've mentioned, the churches were planted in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch, Syria, Damascus, Syria. You see, within 30 years, the gospel had spread all throughout the civilized world. It had gone into Rome, Italy. So, chapter 1 here, some of the keys that I'm leaving with you. When was Revelation then written to the seven churches? Why is that significant? It may not be to you and to the average Christian, but it should be. There's either one school, one class that believes in an early date of writing for this epistle, Revelation, that it was written before 70 AD, which is critical, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which I am now in that camp. I have been in that camp since about 1995, as I began to read and study this and research it more and more. Many Christians and others believe in a later date that Revelation was written around 95, 96 AD. I don't believe that that's correct. I could be wrong. I will always say that. I could be wrong on that. I have many books in my library, secondary books, that I have studied since the 90s on this topic. This author, Dr. Kenneth Gentry, is one that I highly respect and listen to. He wrote this book, The Beast of Revelation, back in the 90s. And he kind of was swimming against the tide, against the stream of what most evangelicals believed when it came to interpreting Revelation, who was the beast. Many of us are still going around looking, trying to figure out who is the beast of Revelation. We're going to get in that maybe in the weeks to come. He answers that from his perspective in this book also. But concerning the date of the writing, I would like to quote a few verses, if I may. Unfortunately, there is much lively debate over the question of the date of Revelation, when it was written. In fact, scholarly opinion has shifted back and forth between two major viewpoints. The two leading views held by New Testament scholars are, number one, the early date view, which holds that John wrote Revelation prior to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. I've mentioned this many times from the pulpit in the past about the importance of that time period. A lot of you, and I understand, have never read that or studied it, and you don't care to. I get that. But as pastors, we should. It was a critical time in the history of Judaism in the early church. And this goes back to Matthew 24 in the Gospels, where Jesus, sitting with his 12 disciples, and they were looking up at the temple walls in Jerusalem, and the apostles began to ask Jesus, look at this magnificent building. Look at the size of the stones. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Do you remember Jesus' response? He says, do you see this? You see these stones? Not one is going to be left upon another. It's all going to be destroyed within this next generation. Meaning, if he's living and predicting this, Jesus our Lord, in around 33 AD, within a generation, about 40 years, this was going to happen. And history shows beyond a shadow of a doubt the Roman government came in because of the Jewish rebellion and totally destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and more than a few lives. It was horrendous. If you want to take the time, pick up the works of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian and eyewitness of the events. He was used by the Roman Empire as a negotiator to the Jews. He was a Jew, trying to get them to surrender and come down from the walls to no avail. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were slaughtered and crucified. It was horrendous. It was a great tribulation of those days. You know, oftentimes we hear, we say to one another, well, look at how bad it is here. It's never been this bad before. We have a short frame of reference, my friends, and especially so because a lot of us don't read history, although some of you have. We've had some bad times in our history. So the early date held that John wrote Revelation before AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. I would be in that camp. Yes, I could be wrong on that, but I don't believe I am. The second latter date, which argues that John composed his work around AD 95 or 96. The earlier date would have seen the persecution breaking out upon the church under Nero Caesar at that time. And we'll get into his life a little bit later. The position I set forth in the following pages, and I'm quoting from Dr. Gentry, is that the early date prior to AD 70, somewhere in the time frame, probably late AD 64, is when this was written. The initial outbreak of the Neronic persecution, the persecution through Emperor Nero, who was such a beast of an emperor that he had his wife, his mother, and relatives all butchered and killed and murdered. If the earlier date for Revelation be adopted, an interesting result presents itself to the interpreter. Most of the judgment visions in Revelation chapters 4 through 19 could easily be applied to the historical turmoil which came to a head shortly before John wrote Revelation. The fulfillment of the majority of its prophecies would then apply to the very beginning of Christianity rather than to its conclusion. We, in the 21st century, are trying to read Revelation and applying all of it to our time period, trying to figure out, is this the beast? Is this the 144,000? Is this happening now? Are we going to be getting these microchips? You know, does it have something to do with COVID and the vaccines? We've got to be very careful about applying some of what was written in Revelation to our time period now. So, I'll stop there. But Lord willing, in the weeks to come, I will get into it a little bit more deeply as we proceed to other topics throughout Revelation and try to unlock it. The keys. I wrote this morning in my final preparations Friday in my study here. Saturday, I have some more final preparations. Sunday morning, a few more final preparations. But the Lord, I feel as though, impressed this upon me as I wrote this out this morning. What if everything that you and I were once taught early on, what if some of that was wrong? What if we were given the wrong key or the wrong keys to understanding Revelation? All I'm saying in this preaching out of Revelation is, are you still open to learn? Are you still open to hearing maybe a different perspective on Revelation and the end times? I want to be in that camp. I want to close by reading these verses to us, and I jump towards the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, when all is said and done in the apocalypse writings. Chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. Jesus, the living one, Jesus, the risen Lord, yes, the King of kings and the Lord over all nations, he said to me, John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, if it was written somewhere around 65 AD or even a later date at 95 AD, we must factor in these words, what was going to soon take place in the world and on the churches at that time. And then Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy ones still be filthy, the righteous still do what is right, and the holy still be holy. What is he saying there? I believe that we will always have evildoers, we will always have wicked and God-haters up until the Lord returns his second time. We will also have those that are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ and are holy because of God's holiness. He makes us holy. And you and I are given the privilege to choose by God which camp we're going to be found in. And God is saying today is the day of salvation. Any day that Christ has not yet returned, there is hope for us. Hope for our neighbors. Hope for our relatives that are still distant and rebelling against God. So rather than focus on, well, Jesus, you said you're coming soon. Where are you? I've had people tell me like that. Where is your God, Greg? People who once walked with God. People who once worshiped like we did, who now are saying, where is your God? Where is his coming? And I can't go beyond the scriptures. Only God knows when he is coming again. But I've come to learn this, and I believe it, that God is slow about returning, not wanting any of our relatives to perish, any of you to perish. He wants you to enjoy salvation, forgiveness of sins, to be on the right side. So he's slow about his coming. Will he come? I believe he will if he says it. Do I know the exact date? I would tell you if I did. I don't. But today is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is working and drawing men and women and children from all nations and tribes and tongues. He's drawing them to himself, to Jesus Christ. Are you one of them? That's the question. We may not be able to figure out all the other stuff in Revelation. But are you on the side of truth? Do you know his voice? Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to the appearing of Christ, the second coming? Some people will look with dread upon it. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. I did do a little fire and brimstone there, right? I hope and pray that you are sensing the heart of God, that God knows what he's doing, and he made it clear that he will be returning. He will come again, and he will judge all the nations and all the people, and he will separate the people from the nations in two camps. Just shared this with a brother recently. Matthew 25, you can read it for yourself. And he gives the metaphor, the picture of sheep and goats. The goats are those that have obstinately rejected God and Jesus Christ all their lives and said, I will do life as I choose. No one will tell me what to do. And the sheep who have said yes to Jesus, they have put their faith in the Messiah Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus will come to judge all nations, all people. Either we will be viewed upon as sheep or goats. Nothing in between. And God, who is patient, not wanting any to perish, gives us another day to repent and surrender to the King of Kings. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Almighty God, for patience, for giving us another day, another week to be right with you. We do look forward to your return. Help us, Lord, to delight in you, as Psalm 37 says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But first of all, let us make sure that the Lord God is our delight, that you love the name of Jesus Christ. You put your faith and trust in him and him alone. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on your earth as it is in heaven. Amen.